Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 881, if I can speak. My name is Camden Busey. I am in Libertyville, Illinois, and I'm really excited to be speaking about a new book and a new course we're going to be launching today. And to talk about it, we have first Reformed Forum's Director of Education and Advancement, Ryan Noah. Welcome back, Ryan. It's great to see you.
Thanks so much, Camden. I was alone all week in the office, yes. Deep into the study of this course and book, and I'm glad that I have people to talk about with today.
Yes, I was out hunting. I had a delightful time with some OPC ministers, and we were out in eastern North Carolina and was able to not only hunt, but on the Lord's Day go worship at Covenant URC in Pantego, North Carolina. And our guest today has had some experience there as he served a chunk of a summer down at the URC there. We have a URC minister with us, Dr. Daniel Ragusa, who is pastor of Messiah Reformed Fellowship in Manhattan. That is none other than New York, New York. Welcome back, Dan. It's great to see you.
Thanks, Camden. Always good to be with you here.
Yes. Well, we're happy to have you. Dan is one of our authors. He's a teacher. He's taught a course for us on 2 Peter. And he's also written quite a bit for our website over the years, and has been working on various publications for us as well. And now we have a big one we're announcing today, his new book, Fullness of Joy, A Biblical Theology of God with Us. It is published by none other than Reformed Forum. And if you're watching the video, you can see it's a nice little size, about the size of my hand, kind of spread out a little bit. It's a booklet. It's a book, but it's a smaller book that you can read and enjoy. It's just about 80 pages if you include some of the index, but it's beautiful. We're so happy the way this turned out. We've got great paper, but it's got a nice gilt kind of embossed, stamped foil stamped is what they call it. Foil stamped cover with a really beautiful design designed by David Fassett. And we're really happy to have this, have copies of this book. We're going to be talking about that today. But not only are we announcing the new book and making it available for sale on the website, we also have a full video course, 10 lessons that parallel the chapters and the lessons in the book. And the video course is going to be online and available entirely for free. On YouTube and on our website on Reformed Academy at reformedforum.org. So it's a big day. This is the first time that we've launched a book and a course at the same time. It's always been our hope to develop our courses and then have companion books come out. This is the first time we've been able to execute where both of them come out day and date, and it's a big day. Ryan, maybe you
absolutely
can speak a bit to that.
Yeah, I mean, in a way, we do the Reformed Forum Publishing and the Reformed Academy work in concert. We hope that these complement one another. And so when Dan had the manuscript for this book, I said, brother, help us to bring this into the church in a more concrete way, where folks could open this up in a small group or study it in a Sunday school, read on their own time with their families, and then go deeper as you unpack these riches in a video format. And I think you did that so pastorally, brother. I was wondering, you know, how is he going to approach the study of God with us that he's already written about, but then translate that for direct instruction? And I think you did a tremendous job. You even added some extra things, including a more fulsome introduction. There's an introductory lesson that's completely distinct from the content of the book, but it complements it so well. I'd love to ask you about that in a minute, but Camden, maybe you have some more things to introduce.
Well, sure. There's a little backstory to this book as well, and it's been a long time coming, and books take a long time to write. They take sometimes even longer to prepare for publication. But Dan, I was wondering if you might be able to speak about the backstory to this book, because it has kind of an interesting origin.
Yeah. So, interestingly enough, I guess the book technically started about 10 years ago, even though it's only a small little 80-page book. And it began as a paper that I wrote for seminary, tracing this theme. And, you know, of course, since then, it's grown in size a bit. But it began as a paper that I wrote for seminary at Mid-America Reform Seminary. And later on, when I began doing a bit more writing for the website for Reform Forum, I took the various sections of that paper and then I posted them and, you know, edited them a little bit and added a bit to them as well and posted them as articles on Reform Forum's website. And then Ryan approached me with the idea of taking those articles and then bringing them back together as a single work in which we would publish as a single volume. And so that actually took a bit of work just because, you know, you write something 10 years ago and while the content you're pretty much in agreement with, the way you write has changed a lot, hopefully for the better. And so cleaning up a lot of sentences that I thought were too long and trying to make them a bit more punchy and direct, and hopefully in that sense be more useful for people reading. And then also having Margaret, the editor at Reform Forum, work through it and provide some really helpful feedback and cleaning things up. And that's where we're at now. And the book, you guys did an amazing job with the cover and just the feel of it. The quality is very, very high. I even showed my family a copy of it and they were less impressed that my name was on it and more impressed the way it looked. They're like, wow, that's beautiful. And I'm like, well, my name's on it too, by the way.
That's fun. So. Yeah. The books are, you know, to quote someone who lost a presidential election, it takes a village, you know, it takes a village to produce these things. But Dan's written an excellent book. He's taught an excellent course. We're going to dive in and talk about the material. But while we're on point, talk about the way this comes together. So Dan wrote an excellent book, and then Margaret or Peg Grimm works for us as our publishing coordinator, did a tremendous job editing and pulling things together, handling all the components. She's kind of not only does a lot of editorial work for us, copy editing, proofreading, but we also have a team of people, kind of a constellation of contractors, freelancers that we often will bring together to get a book together. Cover design, typesetting, then we have an external proofreader that we often use too. And so Peg kind of mans the cockpit, or woman's the cockpit. She's in charge of the cockpit to kind of organize all the instrumentation and make sure that we're flying in the right direction and going to arrive on time. She does an excellent job doing that. And so with all those parts in place and things going back and forth, you know, something's ready now for this other person, it goes there, then it comes back, then it's got to go somewhere else. It's a giant task of project management. And not to get it too far into the weeds for the people that aren't really interested in that, but it's a lot of work and it takes a long time. And so sometimes you write a book and you know, it goes off and people, you know, a whole team is working on it. And even as an author, you kind of forget about it and it comes back to you. It's like 6 months later for checking or something like that. And for us, we're working on these books. We've been at this. How long, Ryan? We were in the previous office at least 4 years.
Absolutely. Yeah. To pick up on Dan's story, he had written this, of course, at Mid-America Reform Seminary, put it on the website. And then when I started working at Reform Forum as your executive assistant, Camden, back in, I don't know, 2019, Camden said, go look at the website and see what we've got on there. Are there things that could be made into a series? And so at least for me, this has been a work in progress for 5+ years.
Right. So we've got this together. So it's a beautiful little book, high quality printing. We're really happy with our printers and getting the things together. But one thing I love about this book, in addition, the cover is amazing. Like if people are able to see, and the foil stamping, that took a lot of extra time and effort to get that together. So spare no expense here. This is real 24 karat gold. No, it's not. But it's beautiful. And then the inside, the typesetting, you can see, people might not see, but our typesetter, Gina, has done a tremendous job of even putting in some extra design. So she went to extra lengths on the first page of each chapter, has this like sun that goes full bleed to the corner. It's just a nice little touch. So anyway, we can talk about ourselves or our product a lot, but we're really excited about it. We're happy it's there. We want people to see copies of it. I was able to, on my trip to North Carolina, to make a few stops and to hand out free copies to various Reformed Forum supporters along the way. And people were really excited to get copies of it. So I'm glad it's out, that we're going to have it available. Let's get some of the logistics together, and then let's start diving into the content and the book and the course. So this is available now at reformedforum.org/store, correct? It will ship, and we have it single copies priced at $12.99. And we have bulk copies, packs of 10, is it right, at $99.99, I presume, or just $99.99.
And I'll sell you a case, too, if you want to distribute it or, you know, have a whole synod, you know, reading it. Yeah.
So here's my suggestion. People that are listening say, you know, maybe just get a single copy. Don't. Buy the box. You'll save money on individual copies. Go ahead and resell them if you want. That's fine. But here's my suggestion for you, because after you hear about this book and its accessibility, it's rich, it's thoughtful, it's theological, biblical theological, but it's extremely accessible. So you could give this to any adult. College kids, high school kids could read this, but it's rich. It's also not just simplistic. It's very thoughtful. It's well-developed, but it's also not hard to access. It's not a technical theological work. So you can use lots of copies, because I suggest you buy a box of 10, and because it's kind of Christmas-themed and it's of a smaller size, it's a great stocking stuffer. How do you not put this in a stocking? This is perfect. Buy a box. Give them to all your family members. They'll love you for it. You'll be doing them a favor, because they'll come to know Jesus better by reading and reading these things and contemplating them. But also, you'll be helping Reformed Forum out quite a bit, because we're really proud of this book, and we'd love to get more of our books into the hands of people so that they see the kinds of things we're interested in, sharing rich, redemptive, historical, biblical, theological content to people around the world. So buy a box or buy a 10-pack to give away to friends and family. Also, because there is a free video course designed for primarily Sunday school, but you can use it for individual study, continuing education. Mm-hmm. But because we have a free video course available, you don't have to pay extra for that. It's just available. You can watch it on YouTube, or you can watch it on our website by registering for free. On YouTube, you don't even need to register. You just watch the videos. They're on a playlist. They look good. They sound great. The material's excellent. It parallels this book. So buy a 10-pack or a 20-pack or a 30-pack, depending on how large your group is, and work through the book in a Bible study, a book study, more proper, or in an adult Sunday school course. You will love it. You'll have 10 weeks handled for your adult Sunday school, and we have companion resources, handouts, and those sorts of things available for free as well. So if you buy a box of books, you're getting each book for $10, but you get the videos and the companion resources for free. So I those are my two big suggestions. You can buy a single copy, do so at the minimum. But my suggestion, buy a bunch to give away, and even better, buy a bunch to use at church, and then you'll have some excellent material to talk about. Open people's eyes, their ears, their hearts to the progressive revelation and reading and understanding the Bible in the way that it was intended to be read and understood. Christ on every page. That's what we're talking about. Anything Absolutely. To add to that, Ryan?
Well, no, I just can't wait to petition my own session at Hope OPC so that we can go through this course. We've already benefited from Dan's Exploring 2 Peter course in the past, and I think this would be a tremendous one to just refresh us in the sufferings and glories of Christ revealed in all of Scripture.
Absolutely. Dan, maybe you can talk about the bigger, the theme of this book, as we'll dive into individual chapters. But what's the overall project, and how did you approach this subject now in this form?
Yeah. So, you know, as the subtitle suggests, the overall project is tracing the theme of Emmanuel, you know, God with us throughout the Scriptures. And, you know, look to do so in order to demonstrate, you know, the unity of the Scriptures. You know, the Westminster Confession reminds us that part of the glory of the Scriptures is the consent of all of its parts. And of course, that means the doctrine that's taught in every part agrees, but it also means there's a coherence to the overall message that God is conveying in his gospel, in which he is through his gospel, restoring a people to himself in a new creation so that he might have fellowship and life with them. And so in the book, right, this theme of God with us has been traced, especially if you tie it together, as I do in the book, with the temple theme or the tabernacle theme, the various modes in which God dwelt with his people until ultimately he came in his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and tabernacled among us. But what I do is sort of provide some larger context and even maybe more concreteness to that theme by integrating it with the doctrine of God's covenant. So God relates to us by way of his covenant, he condescends to us and comes near to us. And that covenant becomes that relationship in which God relates to us. But then also not only thinking about it in terms of the covenant as just, a category by which God relates to us in some, abstract sense, but recognizing that at the heart of God's covenant is that promise of mutual possession. I will be your God and you will be my people. And those, those possessive words, right? My God and your God and my people, really get at the heart of the storyline of Scripture and why God is with us. And so while we have that promise that is echoed all throughout the Scriptures that God will be our God and we will be his people, that comes to expression in various ways. In Psalm 25, it's spoken of as the friendship of the Lord. And so the heart of God's covenant is his friendship with his people, just as he spoke to Moses face to face as a friend. But also one verse that has always stuck in my mind and really also kind of drove at the heart of that covenant relationship was Psalm 16:11. Where it says that you make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So so God with us and God bringing us to be with him is a matter of entering the presence of God where there is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. And that is the life of the covenant. That is the heart of it. It's what everything is ultimately serving, right? The glorifying and enjoying of God. And so as I'm tracing this theme of God with us then throughout the Scriptures, I'm very intentionally drawing it to the various administrations of God's covenant of grace, from God himself speaking it in Genesis 3, promising a seed of the woman to crush the head of the serpent. Its administration to through Abraham, Moses, David, as the prophets look forward to something greater still to come, a new covenant, and then its fulfillment in Christ, who is the substance, and then in his church as well. And so all along, as we're seeing God relating to his people, realizing that it's for the joy of his people in this bond of life and a fellowship with God. And so that's the overall theme that we're looking to develop in the book. And it ultimately culminates in the new heavens and the new earth, where there is the throne in the midst of it. And God makes that very declaration, that these are his people and we are his, and he is our God. And we dwell with him forever and ever. So, it's the storyline of Scripture. It's the storyline of the world in which the Scriptures are, organically related. The special revelation that God has given us in his word doesn't exist in a disconnected manner from our own lives and the world in which we find ourselves. And in fact, it tells us what's most true and most worth living for, and then calling us to walk by faith in these promises. So that's what I'm hoping this book accomplishes. And to go back to one of your points as well, the intention was to have this as, an entryway into this redemptive historical way of seeing the Scriptures, and I think illuminating them in ways that people may not have noticed before or seen. And, I've spoken to even some seminarians who, as much as I hope they love Gerhardus Voss, they always will say, well, there's even, even seminarians will say, well, he's complicated. It's hard to get into his writing. And part of that was English wasn't his first language, even though I think he can turn a sentence very well at times and and state things clearly if you kind of get into his vocab and whatnot. But in many ways, you know, this is taking, you know, Voss's biblical theology and his redemptive historical approach to the scriptures, and then not so much arguing for the theory behind it and the various practices, but just seeing how it works. And then I think seeing, as you see the story unfold, being convinced of its unity. And I think that answers to a number of, you know, other issues, you know, errors that we might see around us as well, that it allows us then to become just more versatile and able at using the scriptures and thinking through them wisely.
Dan, the way that you began your course, I think, is a tremendous help to the student who wants to become more oriented to a biblical theological approach. And the way that you began your course was by looking at Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 19, which is asking, how do we come to know that the mediator is in fact true God and at the same time true and righteous man? And you walk through those four points in a way that brings biblical theological study so far from abstraction, but into the life of who Christ is and how he's revealed in history progressively, and that the whole Bible is concerning the Son. And it's revealed in this word that's inscripturated by the Holy Spirit, revealed by God himself with his authority. I wonder if you might comment for a moment just on how you approached the course with that first lesson, and how pastors who are seeking to build up their congregations in the rich biblical theological truths that they might have learned from Gerhardus Voss can use the riches of our Reformed catechetical tradition in order to do that in their congregations.
Yeah, absolutely. That's a great, great question. And, you know, I almost regretted not coming to mind when I wrote the original introduction for the book, but it's good to have the course, and, you know, you get some supplemental material as well. And, you know, the catechisms that we have in our Reformed tradition are intended, you know, to lead us into the truths in a very simple way that are revealed to us in scripture. And what we find in our tradition is this redemptive historical and biblical theological approach to the scriptures. And in many ways, it's, you know, it's not something new. I mean, you can even go back to the very early church, and, you know, they're dealing with various heretics who are saying, well, you know, there's a different God in the Old Testament than in the New, and like Marcion and so on. And so very early on, you can read the early church fathers, and they're arguing for the continuity. You know, you can read about, I believe it's Irenaeus on the first Adam and the second Adam, making these very simple connections. And so, you know, I think it's always been part of our Christian tradition, but it certainly became stated in such a clear and helpful way by our catechism, especially the Heidelberg Catechism, question 19. And that reads, I can read it for us. It says, God himself began to reveal the gospel already in paradise. Later, he proclaimed it by the holy patriarchs and prophets, and foreshadowed it by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law. And finally, he fulfilled it through his own beloved Son. And one of the points that I thought was so helpful that the Catechism makes for us is that it attributes this activity to God, right? It's God himself who reveals the gospel in paradise. And then it's he who proclaims it by the patriarchs and prophets. It's God who then foreshadows it by the sacrifices and ceremonies, and then he fulfills it through his own beloved Son. And so I was making the point that this redemptive historical approach ultimately finds its resting point in God's own love for his Son, right? Like, what else would God be up to in the Old Testament? Like, there are, right, then is God just concerned about giving us a moral lesson here and there, and that we just be ethical people? And it's like, well, yes, he's concerned about that, but does not God the Father, you know, love his Son with an eternal love? And would he not be so desirous to make his Son known and prepare the world for him and his coming? And that's what you see, I think, reflected, the heart of the father for his son. But then, as the Heidelberg Catechism does so well, it shows us how the love of God for his eternal son is the love that he then shares with us, or as we're united to his son by faith and through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so by having this approach, right, you see the love of God on the pages of all of Scripture, and you see Christ revealed on the pages of Scripture, whether it's, you know, from the very beginning in paradise, when, you know, Genesis 3, through the, you know, patriarchs, prophets, and so on. And, you know, I think this is helpful for pastors. I know it's been helpful for me. You know, I'm in the pastoral ministry. I preach just about every single Sunday. And what I find to be most needed is for God's people to know the love of God the Father. And I think by having this redemptive historical approach, we're able to see that all the more clearly. And then to see Jesus, the one in whom our full salvation rests and the one we have to be looking to all along. And it's then that, you know, we're changed one degree of glory to the next. So I think this pays massive dividends for preaching, for preaching the gospel, and not being distracted by things that may detract from that and from the glory of Christ and proclaiming his sufferings and his glories. So, you know, there's a host of, you know, things that I hope this book accomplishes. You know, for pastors, I think a lot of it might be, especially if you've been trained in this approach to the Scriptures, a lot of it would hopefully be good reminders and just getting those connections in your head, maybe afresh. Also for people, again, who maybe are unfamiliar with this approach and haven't really understood the single storyline of the Bible, that this might help them to see that. And then, you know, of course, you know, the book being small as it is, hopefully it leads to further exploration and discussion and insights into these marvelous truths. And one last point, you know, I think, Ryan, you had alluded to this, you know, from Romans 1, you know, where Paul, it's sort of a gateway into Paul's whole corpus, right? Romans 1, that prologue opening up. And, you know, he says he's set apart for the gospel of God, which God God spoke beforehand to the holy prophets. But then he tells us that this gospel is concerning his son. At the heart of that gospel is his son, in terms of his sufferings and his glory. And so that's, I think, what the catechism is getting at. And I think, in a very simple way, this book is trying to flesh out as well.
Yeah. Dan, this is going to be a little more of the advanced type of thing. I don't want to scare potential readers off by thinking that our current discussion now is all baked into this, but the book certainly is compatible with and presupposes to a degree, you know, Voss's notion of the deeper Protestant conception. So I want to talk about the garden. I want to ask you about that, about how man was created, what God's original purpose or intent was. But in our Introduction to Covenant Theology course that I taught, which is available on Reformed Academy, I try my best at an introductory level to communicate that God had a plan and purpose for his people. Being made in his image, he had a plan and purpose for them from the very beginning, even prior to the fall into sin, that they would advance from an earthly life to a heavenly, or we might even say new heavenly, new earthly mode of existence. So Voss talks about this positive religious fellowship that Adam has in the garden, and all of his natural endowments, everything God gave to him as created, were oriented toward this. And Adam had everything he needed through the covenant of works to move forward and enter into that heavenly life. Of course, he failed to do that because he disobeyed God. He sinned against him and fell into a state of guilt and corruption. He was condemned and became corrupt. So now we have the need of a redeemer. But it's important for us to be reminded of this promised eschatological life, that eschatology precedes soteriology, and that the goal, the end point that Christ brings his people to as redeemer and as mediator, is still the originally intended goal that was offered to Adam prior to the fall. I'm wondering if you might expand upon that or connect that here, especially to your chapter on the garden, and explain why that's not just, you know, nice for the theologians to know. Like, what difference does that make? How is that, you know, to bring it back to the Heidelberg Catechism question one, how does that even more fully explain our only comfort in life and in death?
Yeah. So for those who might be unfamiliar with the deeper Protestant conception, right, that phrase is taken from Gerhardus Voss and his Reformed Dogmatics on Anthropology. And I think at the heart of what it's getting at is that fellowship with God and knowing God, loving God, and living with God in eternal happiness, as the Catechism puts it, is not something that is external to man. It's not just like clothes we put on and it's like, well, it's optional and I'll dress myself in fellowship with God and somebody else can go live a fulfilled life elsewhere in some other way. But rather the deeper Protestant conception says that no, life with God, fellowship with God, knowing, loving, and serving him are not just clothes we put on. It's the very essence of our existence. Like, it's what we were made for. And it's caught in that even just the phrase, image of God. We can't think of ourselves apart from God. So that all of our faculties, our wills, our hearts, our minds, they're aimless and restless unless they are disposed towards God. And that's how God created us, right? To be disposed towards him in fellowship and in communion. And this is what we see in the garden. And God shows us this by making the garden into a kind of temple, right? It's a place of God's presence where he walked with man and had fellowship and life with him. Now, man wouldn't need to be tested. And therefore, what God created in the very beginning, while very good, had not yet been brought to its perfected glory. It was in blueprint form what God intended ultimately to do. And so Adam was created as that covenant head of the covenant of works, and he had a testing or a probationary period. And God had spoken of these two trees, the tree of life that was held out to him, symbolizing this higher glorious existence, this permanent fellowship with God that cannot be destroyed or ruined by anything. And then a second tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which God had forbidden him to eat of, lest on the day that he eats of it, he shall surely die. And Adam, of course, failed that test. And in so failing, he plunged himself and all of humanity into sin and the guilt and corruption that Camden spoke of. But ultimately, right, the guilt and the corruption was a sign of their banishment from the presence of God. And now they're in this miserable existence, this restless existence, wandering away from God in darkness and under the shadow of death. And for man then to be restored, right, that restoration could not come from himself, but God himself would have to act. And God establishes a second covenant, the covenant of works,
grace,
in order that he might repair man's sin and restore man to himself, that we might again have fellowship with God. But then also to take that original blueprint that he had and bring it to its ultimate end that we see at the end of the Bible in Revelation 21:22. And so, so what we find then is that salvation is absolutely necessary, right? Like, if we're to know God, but it's not the highest end, right? Our justification, our sanctification, all of those is serving that higher end of being restored to God and then glorifying and enjoying him. And I think that is something that the Reformed tradition has understood really, really well. And, you know, Herman Bovink will talk about this. I believe Gerhardus Voss will say this as well, that, you know, there are a host of Protestant traditions who will affirm sola scriptura, and during the Reformation, you know, went back to the scriptures, but it was really the Reformed tradition that unlocked the scriptures at its deepest root idea. And that root idea is ultimately the glory of God. And so, you know, Bovink will say, while the Lutheran, who are good brothers, and this is not meant to be just a criticism out of nowhere, but just as a comparison, but for Bovink, he would say, you know, the Lutherans would ask the question, how is man saved? And that's kind of the ultimate question that they're looking for it to be answered. But the Reformed ask the question, well, how is God glorified? And I think that, of course, subsumes and you know, you can put underneath it, you know, man's salvation in which God glorifies himself in it. But even deeper than that, and further, it's the idea that man, God is glorified through this personal union and fellowship in which man is consciously in his whole being living for God and devoted to God. So, you know, in terms of why all of this is important, I think it helps us to better know ourselves as we better know God. And that just brings into mind, you know, Calvin's Institutes, the very opening of it, and Calvin's wrestling with, you know, do we begin with God or man? And it's like knowing God or knowing ourselves. And it's like, well, they're sort of caught up in one another, but let's begin with God because he's God. And in so knowing God, we come to better understand ourselves. So I think that unlocks more of the deeper root ideas of Scripture. You know, you have the deeper Protestant conception of man, but you also have the deeper Protestant conception of the Scriptures itself. I think you can make a good case for in that we, you know, we go deeper to the glory of God as the ultimate aim of all things, so that salvation doesn't just become an end in itself, but it's serving a higher end. That higher end was given in blueprint form in the garden and then brought to consummation through Christ and the covenant mm-hmm. of grace in the new heavens and the new earth, which we read about at the end of the Scriptures.
Yeah, it's really answering the question, who are we? What are we? Where are we going? Why does it matter? These are all deep questions about life and human existence. Mm. So the answers to these questions are not merely speculative fodder for theologians to contemplate and write about and argue about. These are things that matter the most. This affects everything you do in life because it describes who you are and why you're here. So these are things people should care about. So when we're speaking about the deeper Protestant conception at Reformed Forum, that's what we mean. And we believe that's applicable to everyone, not just scholars or people with theological degrees, MDivs, PhDs, whatever it be, but for every single person. And there's a way that we need to communicate that so that it does reach down to everyone, not just the giraffes, but also the bunnies, right? To use like a Vantillian and Bonson type term.
Yeah, right. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and Dan brings it to the bunnies
exactly.
in a rich way. One thing I was thinking about is how you start off your book, I think it's on page 9, where he's talking about the nature of joy. And you drive this home, brother. We are hardwired for it because we're created in the image of God. And the deeper Protestant conception we're talking about is in such full bloom in Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 6, isn't it? Which our children memorize, which you know, we teach you know, to others, which we hold dear in our hearts, because that makes the connection between, you know, okay, what is man? Yeah, he's created in original righteousness, holiness, true knowledge of God. But then it gets at that natural religious fellowship aspect, right? There's the so that. Heidelberg question and answer 6 says, did God create man so wicked and perverse? Answer, no. God created man good and in his own image, that is, in true righteousness and holiness, so that he might truly know God his creator, love him with all his heart, and live with God in eternal happiness for his praise and glory. What a beautiful compliment to Westminster Shorter Catechism question and answer 1, isn't it?
Absolutely. Yeah, that's so wonderful. And, you know, I've preached through the catechism a host of times, maybe four or five times. And every time you go through it, you're just, you find such wisdom and such, just amazing ways in which they convey these deep truths so clearly. And it's like, and the question and answer that you had read, question 6 and answer 6, it's like it begins with creation. And then, it's driving home, okay, what's the purpose of this? Why was man made in God's image? And, you know, it's not just a, some philosophical idea, but it's like, well, no, that we may get at the very heart of our own existence of knowing God, loving him, and living with him. And then it brings it all to its, you know, the highest aim of knowing God, living with him is all for his praise and glory. So, Yeah, just some really, really wonderful gems that are in the catechism for us.
Well, go ahead, Ryan.
Well, I was just going to say, let's move further into the book now and see how you trace this out, because we cannot enter into God's rest. We can't know his joyful fellowship apart from Jesus Christ after the fall. And one thing that I love that you did in your book is that you discussed each epoch in redemptive history as we learn more and more progressively about God's dwelling with man. You connected that intimately to what we know about the champion, the promised champion of Genesis 3:15. And so as I was reading each chapter, underneath your title, I was writing, the champion is the serpent crusher. The champion is, the seed of Abraham who will bring blessing to the nations. I wonder if you might talk to us and give us a few examples of how, as redemptive history progresses and God dwells with man at altars, at the tabernacle, at the temple, we progressively learn more about Jesus Christ.
Yeah. Yeah, you know, that's one of the, I think, the richest and most, worshipful things reading the scriptures is seeing Christ, emerge out of the shadows. And so that when he comes, it's not just out of nowhere, out of the blue, but God's been preparing his people so long for his coming. And, the resolution on his face, becomes clearer and clearer as the story unfolds, so that, there's this unfolding story, but it's not a flat story in the sense that it's just the same thing repeated over and over and over again. But you're seeing progression. You're seeing God revealing things in a way that his people could understand. And so all along, it's looking forward to the Christ, Jesus, but he is revealed in these various titles and within these various promises. And so, I love, bringing that to bear, because it gives so much momentum when Christ does come. So, when you go to Genesis 3, right, there's a seed of the woman, right, that champion who will come and make things right and save God's people. And that promised seed, right, is something that Adam, Eve, right, they hold on to. It's why Adam calls his wife Eve and so on and so forth, right? And they're holding on to that promise. And then God, comes to Abraham and he calls him out to go. And he promises Abraham that he will have a son, and this son will unlock God's blessing for the nation, that not only Abraham and his family, but the whole world would know God's face shining upon him. People from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And so, right, when we're reading this story, right, we ought not to disconnect the son of Abraham from the seed of the woman, right? The champion seed of the woman is now being more clearly revealed to us, that it's going to be an offspring of Abraham who will bring blessings to the nation. And so they're holding on to that promise. Abraham, by faith, is believing that promise. And it gives him confidence in the face of death, right? Abraham's own body is withering and he's beyond childbearing. Paul will speak about Sarah's womb as a grave. There's just death. And yet in the midst of it, God maintains his promise and fulfills it. So all along, right, we're seeing God fulfilling his promise of this Savior in the face of death, right, under the shadow of death. And so as that's unfolding, though, that Savior who is going to bring life out of death through resurrection is emerging, and all the more clearly. You fast forward to the nation of Israel being established, and yet they're in bondage in Egypt, and God brings them out, and through Moses, a mediator, and through Moses, he establishes the sacrificial system, and that also is not disconnected from the promised champion seed of the woman and the offspring of Abraham, right? The one who will come is going to also be a high priest, and he will also make atonement for sins, right? So the champion seed of the woman is the offspring of Abraham, who is also the one who will atone for the sins of his people as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so, like, you're just seeing this unfold, but all of it is ultimately going to converge in a single person, a single Savior, the champion seed, the offspring of Abraham, the Lamb of God, the Son of David, right? A son will be born to him who will have an eternal throne. His kingdom will have no end, right? David is given that promise. And so you have all of these outstanding promises, and in many ways, God just piling, you know, making them greater and greater as time goes on, and giving these temporary fulfillments, but all along looking forward to its ultimate fulfillment. And then, you know, the sons of David prove to be poor kings, bad kings, and God sends his people into exile, but he sends the prophets to them and saying, well, no, a greater temple is coming, a new covenant is coming, the law is going to be written on your hearts, and so on and so forth. And so all of that is then moving us to the Lord Jesus Christ, who ultimately is the champion seed of the woman, the offspring of Abraham, who brings God's blessing to the nations, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, the Son of David, who is also David's Lord and who reigns over an eternal kingdom. Right, it's all Jesus, and then and all those benefits then flowing to his church and those who are united to him by faith and the power of the Holy Spirit as his gospel message goes out, and by that word, the Spirit bringing us into union and fellowship with the living Christ, and then bringing us ultimately into the true and ultimate fulfillment of a new heavens and a new earth in which we will dwell with God forever. So, it's in such a simple way, we can see how the whole Bible is about Jesus. And as I said earlier, also about the love of God the Father for his Son, and then for
sure,
sons who are in the Son. So
that's an important thread, and it really is significant, starting with the seed of the woman, working through Abraham and the patriarchs, other chapters that you include and lessons that you develop speak about the tabernacle and the temple. What did the tabernacle and the temple reveal to us about Christ and about our fellowship with God? How did they build upon and maybe even expand upon the promises of the seed? What's unique about those revelations?
Yeah, you know, there's so many facets, and hopefully, you know, the book kind of brings these together, where, right, we think of the Savior and the one who comes, right, again, not abstractly, but in a very concrete sense, where he is the one as the mediator bringing us back to God. And so it would sort of feel empty if we just had a Savior without a place to which, you know, he's bringing us and the dwelling of God among us, right? Like, that's what he's mediating, right? Through the mediator, there is going to be a tabernacle and a temple, and right. And so he's bringing us into fellowship with God. And I think that helps us then to think through the work of Christ as our mediator. And so the tabernacle and the temple are going to be temporary dwelling places of God, you know, stepping stones to true and full fellowship with God and his Son. But they're places where God's glory dwells, right? God takes up residence among his people. And I think, you know, even a helpful way of that I think doing this approach, a redemptive historical approach to the Bible, draws out for us is that, you know, prior to the tabernacle, which moved with God's people, right? God's glory fills the tabernacle and as a place of God's presence, his special presence among his people. But prior to the tabernacle, you had, God's presence after man had sinned and been banished. God's presence in many ways withdraws into the heavens. And so you see throughout the time of the patriarchs how God is always coming down, right? He's coming down to see what man is doing in a, you know, anthropomorphic way of speaking. But God is coming down, you know, to see what they're doing at the Tower of Babel, and he comes in judgment and sends them, confuses their languages so that they spread out as he had told them to do in the first place, and they were congregating instead. But then he comes down in a redemptive and gracious way to Abraham, right? And we see this in the various altars that are built during the patriarchs. The altar that Abraham, for example, will build on Mount Moriah, where he's asked by the Lord to sacrifice his son Isaac, whom he finally received. And Abraham goes through that knowing that, you know, the Lord's promise cannot fail even in the face of death. And so it will be through a son of mine. And therefore, if I'm to sacrifice him, the Lord can raise him from the dead. Now, the Lord, of course, stays Abraham's hand and instead provides him with a substitute. And so God's presence, though, during that time is that he comes down, you know, he meets with Jacob, you know, and with the ladder of the angels ascending and descending, right? He meets a place called Bethel. And yet it's all temporary, right? God comes and then it's a place in which there's no real permanence, but that's not what God ultimately is aiming at, right? God's not aiming at just meeting with his people every once in a while and saying hi and then, you know, being on his way. No, he's made us for permanent fellowship with him. And so you see then the tabernacle as something that's advancing the story because now God has taken up residence. You know, my favorite Old Testament professor, maybe I think Ryan, yours as well, Reverend Mark Vanderhart, you know, would say, you know, God has a home address now. You know, and there's a place where you can go and know that God is there, and it's in the very center of their camp. So now there's something new. God's with his people. And of course, again, that's being mediated by the Savior, but God as a holy God who is a consuming fire cannot just dwell among a sinful people, right? It needs to be mediated, and that's where the Savior comes in. And, you know, Moses had something of a picture of that in the burning bush, in which God's presence is there, and it's a burning fire, and yet the bush is not consumed. And so, too, God's presence is in the midst of Israel, his people, and yet they're not consumed. And the reason is because of the mediator of the covenant of grace, the Lord Jesus Christ, even operative in the Old Testament. So, right, you see something of permanence now that God is aiming at. And yet in the tabernacle, it's mobile, right? And because God's people are mobile, right? God is graciously walking the wilderness with his people. And he's leading them ultimately into the promised land, which itself is a shadow of the new creation. But more needs to happen, right? Because, you know, even the mobility, the pilgrim lifestyle is true of God's people, and it's very true of us today as a pilgrim people on our way to a new heavens and a new earth. But being a pilgrim is not ultimate, right? Like being a pilgrim is not the end of our existence, right? Coming to the end of our pilgrimage, arriving at, you know, the glorious gates of righteousness and saying, open, you know, open them to me, and they open, they swing wide for God's people to enter into that eternal city and the eternal kingdom that God has prepared. But that's ultimate. And so even the tabernacle, as you know, it's with its mobility, is something that is not permanent. And so the temple then becomes a fixed thing, right? It's established in Jerusalem. And that, again, moves the story forward and shows us more of God's plan. And as the temple is built by Solomon, as God's glory filled the tabernacle, so now God's glory fills the temple. And that presence of God in the temple begins to transform Jerusalem itself as a whole city, right? It begins to emanate beyond just the temple precincts and begins to fill the city as the city of God. To enter Jerusalem was to enter into the presence of God. And again, you're seeing more of God's purpose and God's plan, because again, God wasn't aiming for just a temporary, see you once in a while kind of existence with his people, but something where he dwells with them and they with him, but then also in such a way that it begins to fill the whole earth. You know, the prophets speak of a day coming when the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. God, again, wasn't aiming just for a, you know, permanent residence, but he was aiming for the whole world to be filled with his glory. And Jerusalem becomes a picture of what will be true of the whole world when God's glory fills it.
Yeah, that connects back to the beginning where the paradise of God, spoken mm-hmm. of in Revelation, is using Edenic language. So mm-hmm. that, yes. You know, that whole theme ties in from the very beginning to the end to underscore and emphasize the point that you're making. This is a revelation from beginning to end that God will have a people and also a place.
Yes, people in place. Yes. And I think it, I don't know if I got this from one of my professors, but it was people, place, and potentate. So you had a king ruling over him, a place in which he dwelt with them, and then the people who are inhabiting it with the king.
So. I like that. Yeah, there's so many other threads here. This chapter, we've talked about the intro and the garden, the patriarchs, the tabernacle, the temple. You also have a chapter on the prophets, then one on the incarnation and resurrection, then Pentecost, and then the new heavens and a new earth, then a conclusion. So that's the whole layout of the book. I might be interested to dive in. I don't know if you want to pick up and speak about the function of resurrection at all, but maybe we talk about that and then Pentecost. I'd love to hear the redemptive historical themes about death, resurrection, and then the sending of the Spirit, if you might touch upon some of those. I know that's a broad section and we're talking about multiple chapters here, but how do those themes and the progressive unfolding of this salvation and the realization of this promise, how does that also get us back to understanding that the function and the joy, the fullness of joy evident in this Emmanuel, this God with us figure?
Yeah. So I think, you know, one helpful way, at least to get at that, is to go back to one of the sort of guiding verses in this biblical theological study of the scriptures, Psalm 16:11, right? You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And what we find in Acts 2 and elsewhere is that this promise or this verse regarding the making known to me the path of life ultimately finds its fulfillment in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So that we begin to learn that the way into the presence of God, where there is fullness of joy, and the way to his right hand, where there are pleasures forevermore, is ultimately through death, right? It's not one that circumvents it, but one that goes through it and emerges on the other side. And this picture is seen all throughout the Bible. And I think on the one hand, we don't have a particular, you know, resurrection text here and there throughout the Old Testament. And yet the theme of the resurrection is everywhere if you're looking for it. You know, I had mentioned previously that God gives Abraham a son, Isaac, though his body was as good as dead, and at Sarah's womb was a grave. And out of that, God brings life and showing a resurrection theme. You know, you see this in the way God brings Israel out of Egypt, right? He brings them through the Red Sea, the very Red Sea that will crush and destroy Pharaoh and his army. God safely brings his people through it. And then to sort of complete that journey out of Egypt, right? They wander through the wilderness 40 years because of their disbelief and disobedience. But then he brings them through the Jordan River. And what's interesting about the Jordan River is that, you know, at times it's not very much more than a trickle in a sense. Like it's not that impressive of a river. You can walk through it. But at other times during, you know, the harvest season, it's a raging torrent. And God very intentionally says, you know, it's during this time that I'm going to bring you through the Jordan. And if you read Joshua, you know, there's a parenthetical statement reminding the readers of, you know, what time of year it was and what kind of river it was at this time. And the whole point is that God, again, is going to bring them through what is seemingly impossible and hopeless for man to do. God will bring them through it. And so you have this resurrection theme, and it ties together to all that we've been talking about, right? You have the mediator and you have the place to which God is bringing them and dwelling with them. And the mediator is the one who then safely brings God's people through death into new life, so that, you know, they enter the Red Sea and they emerge on the other side. They enter the Jordan and they emerge, in a sense, a new creation in a new land. And so, right, all of that is looking forward to the way the mediator will not just bring us through these, you know, we can say these foreshadowings of death, but through death itself. And he'll accomplish it in his resurrection, right? Christ died for us, right? He's bearing our sins. He's our mediator, but he was also raised for us. And I think people don't always bring it forward in that sense, right? They'll get the substitutionary nature of Christ's death, right? And say, he's there for me. He's on the cross for my sins, right? He is the sinless one. But it also means he was raised for you and he ascended for you, right? He entered into God's presence for you. And so it teaches us then that the path is by way of resurrection. And, you know, that's signified and sealed to us in our baptism. Ultimately is fulfilled as Christ himself brings us safely through death. I'm reminded of, you know, we've been bringing the Heidelberg Catechism through in this discussion. I think it helps us to see these themes. But the Heidelberg Catechism also, you know, asks the question, you know, if Christ has died for me, why then do I still have to die? You know, why do we still face death?
I just read that to my kids in our family worship. It's a great question. Yeah.
It's so wonderful. And, you know, it answers, you know, just so to the point in such a pastoral way, saying our death is not a payment for sins, but only a dying to sins and an entering into eternal life. Right? Christ has transformed death into a gateway into eternal life. And that's simply just being united to him in his death and resurrection by his spirit, right? And so Camden had also asked, you had also asked about, you know, the role of the Holy Spirit in all of this. Well, it's the Spirit then poured out on Pentecost, who unites us to that Savior in his death and in his resurrection. And by the power of the Spirit, all the benefits of Christ flow to us as we're united to him. And that means we can have confidence in this answer when we say death is a dying to sins, which is a good thing, and an entering into eternal life, which is an even greater thing. It becomes a gateway because we're united to the Savior in his death and resurrection. And then in that resurrection, coming to know today in part, the fullness of joy at God's right hand and the pleasures forevermore, or the fullness of joy in his presence and the pleasures forevermore at his right hand, but then knowing them in full when our own bodies are raised and Christ returns and we are brought by him into that eternal life and a new creation where God's presence fills all in all.
Mm-hmm. Ryan, you got any additional questions or comments?
Well, maybe we should talk just for a few minutes about the new creation and the mm-hmm. new heavens and new earth. That's the final chapter in your book. And yeah. Maybe I'll preface this with a bit of an academic question. But Dan, as I was reading your book, I was reminded of a phrase that I think I heard originally associated with Anthony Hokema in his book, The Bible and the Future. I'm speaking of earthly amillennialism. And as I was reading your book, I kept hearing that the original goal of creation was for God to dwell with his people in a way that would be exhaustive of the whole earth. And of course, you're not saying that to diminish what Camden said in the covenantal works that, you know, what was held out to Adam was entrance into the highest heavens. And so I wonder if you might speak about both of those things. And I'll prime the pump for you by bringing up a metaphor that you use. I forget if it's in your book or your course, but you talk about Revelation 21 and 22 having a kind of a magnetic pull on all of the types and shadows and promises of Scripture that's bringing them. And it appears to me in your book, it's bringing them both upwards to the highest heavens and also outwards to the fullest extents of the earth. Would you speak to that in terms of the new creation? And if you have any comments about earthly amillennialism, go for it, brother.
I think just for clarity, I think it's, maybe I'm remembering incorrectly, but he might have said earthy.
Earthy, yeah, not but earthly.
We're heavenly. I mean, the distinction is in the new heavens and new earth that the earth isn't destroyed and left, it's transformed. Mm-hmm. And so. Yeah. Hokema, though amillennial, also sees a lot of the prophetic visions fulfilled in the new heavens and the new earth, but not in an earthly millennial kingdom, that precedes, you know, final glory, but the return of Christ, the consummation of all things, and the fulfillment therein, as described when the heavenly Mount Zion descends and transforms all things. So anyway, thanks
for that correction.
Yeah,
brother.
Sure.
Yeah. So yeah, first to say something about the magnetic pull, you know, I think it's helpful metaphor because it reminds us that, you know, God is not caught up in the flow of time like we are, as if, you know, we're just all sort of making our way forward. Right. God knows the end from the beginning. He's written it. And therefore, right, there is a goal and there's a plan that God has, and everything is being pulled towards it. So even the garden from the very beginning, you know, it's why Adam is told, you know, to be fruitful, multiply, fill the whole earth and subdue it. The idea being that the bounds of the garden would be extended further and further until it encompassed the whole earth. And that ultimately is going to find its fulfillment not in Adam, but of course in Christ, who will bring it to completion, in which the world is, the whole earth is full of the glory of God. You know, one way that I like to think about this, and in some sense it's I develop these ideas a bit more in the Second Peter materials, especially with Second Peter 3. And it ties into our discussion already about resurrection. But in, you know, in Romans 8, the Apostle Paul likens what the transformation of creation to the believer and his bodily resurrection. The creation itself groans, right, longing for the freedom of the sons of God and the revelation of their glory. And so, what makes it an earthy amillennialism is that transformation is not progressive in the sense that, you know, you can't today progressively bring about your resurrection body, right? We honor our bodies in hope, right? Like, there's nothing that I can do. I could eat as many, you know, avocados and blueberries.
No protein
and
shake that's gonna resurrect you.
like there's nothing, right? Yet I honor my body, right? As in hope that, you know, the Lord will raise this body and therefore, you know, let me use my body for God's glory and righteousness and so on, and take care of it and so on. But I think in the same way, when Paul compares the creation to undergo a similar transformation, it's saying that we live in this world with hope and we engage in its various disciplines and areas and spheres with hope. Not that we think we're creating, you know, the new creation slowly but surely. Not that it emerges into a golden age, but instead that it ultimately awaits Christ's return, who will, like our bodies, raise the creation to a new glory for the glory of His Father. Saying that God doesn't create something and then just abandon it and say, "Well, it's useless," but He raises it. And so I think that approach, which in some sense, you know, if the listeners would like some more on that, one, I think I might say something about that either in what is forthcoming that's written on Second Peter or in the Second Peter course. But also there's a really great article by Marcus Miniger, Dr. Marcus Miniger from Mid-America Reform Seminary, where he makes that point using the analogy of marriage, mm-hmm. right? Marriage as something good and yet not ultimate.
Cultural test case.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Yeah. And I think, you know, you can make a very similar case, again, just from Romans 8 regarding the resurrection. And I think that would agree more with an amillennial approach to eschatology, because God is bringing life out of death. And, you know, this parallel then would say that even as the body dies, so, you know, there's a period of intense anguish before Christ comes and reverses all things in a resurrection, rather than a golden age. But nevertheless, you know, right, there is a sense in which we would affirm very clearly that the creation is not just something God discards, but He does ultimately raise it, and we as Christians engage in its various spheres in hope of that resurrection one day. And therefore, when we are in those fields, right, we are salt and light, and may have a great benefit or a great influence. And other times we may be marginalized and and not permitted to be in those fields and whatnot and so on. So anyway, that's kind of getting at a few things maybe that look forward to this new creation as the gracious product of God, right? It's God, it descends from the heavens. It's Christ who accomplishes it. And today he uses us, you know, to what degree are we contributing to it today? Well, it's through the gospel going forth. And as people are brought to know Christ, in union with him, that temple, which is the church today, is being built up, and it's that which continues right into the new creation ultimately. And yet even that awaits more, even the resurrection of our body. So a lot of themes kind of being brought together there, sure. But hopefully something helpful in that.
That's amazing. As you can tell, this is really fascinating and thorough and rich. This book, though being just about 80 pages, is excellent and should spur on all sorts of other conversations, and should encourage you to study your Bible in more detail. Got lots of biblical references in here, as well as a thorough scripture index in the book. Ryan, can you tell us a bit about the supporting materials, the companion materials that go along with the course, so that people understand what they're maybe getting into if they want to do this as a study group?
Certainly. So everyone who registers for our course at reformforum.org/academy has full access to all of the video lessons. There are 10 of them that will correspond with the chapters of the book. And you will be able to check your understanding, make sure you're getting the core concepts conveyed in the course through quizzes that correspond to the videos. We also have developed with a dear brother, Steve Schmidt, a longtime elder in the OPC, handouts that have outlines that follow the points of the lecture, and then discussion questions, sometimes that are, you know, multi-step, that you answer this one and then it'll make you think of the next one, and then it'll say, read this in scripture. So these are designed for private study or for study in small groups or Sunday school to bring out the richness of the material itself by consistently going back to scripture, thinking about how we've confessed these things in our confessional tradition too. So all that's available for free at reformforum.org/academy.
The videos.
And if you just want to watch the course on YouTube, do it. Or you want to listen via podcast, it will also be on podcast, Lord willing, in, you know, 8 months or so.
Eight weeks.
We need to get through another course.
We release one new lesson in the podcast feed every Monday. So as soon as the current course, which is The Life of Abraham, then we've got, do we have one scheduled after that?
Yeah, we have Lane Tipton's Calvinism, The Plan of Salvation.
So once that gets through, then we'll stick this one out into the podcast feed. But that's tremendous. So you can find the book. Well, the course is available at reformedforum.org/academy. It's free. You can find it also on youtube.com/reformedforum. To buy a copy of the book, head over to reformedforum.org/store, and you can get the 10-pack there or individual copies. Is the book listed also on Amazon yet?
Not yet, but I can make it happen, provided that there's no issues with Amazon. I struggle. Pray for me. We'll get it up there.
It all gets shipped from the same place, so we'd prefer you just buy it straight from reformedforum.org because it's just better for us. So you're going to pay the same amount, and it's going to come from the same location. So
we retain more of that too. It helps us when you buy from us if you want to support our mission.
Preferably. So this has been wonderful. Dan, thanks for joining us today, but even more importantly, thank you for writing this book, for teaching the course, and for your ministry, not only to the saints at Messiah's Reformed Fellowship in New York, but to people around the world now. We really appreciate it.
Yeah, you're very welcome. And thank you, brothers, for the encouragement and kind of getting the ball rolling on all of these things. I just kind of follow along and do what I'm told, and then things like this happen. So I'm very thankful.
We have one more little announcement on this on point that we haven't announced already, but we do also have a new pamphlet, The Importance of Van Til for Today, which I wrote. Don't have a copy of that with us here. It's in the other room. But those are available as well. You can find them in the same place, reformedforum.org/store. About 30 pages, nice little short thing. But if you'd like an historical take about why Van Til is significant and important, especially for American Presbyterianism, that's a little pamphlet for you. So we hope you enjoy that. and buy them both together. You can throw that in. It's not really going to cost you any more in shipping. So it's a tiny little pamphlet. Buy a stack of them. What are we selling them that for? How much?
That's $9.99 for a single copy and $49 for 10 of them.
Okay. Well, there we go. ReformedForum.org/store. Appreciate all of you, everyone. We want to thank everybody for watching and for listening. And we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.